In the kids' catechism class to go and get started. We'll do the class downstairs. We're starting to do it downstairs now, both because of the fact that we have so many kids and so that those who have nursing babies can make use of the nursing baby room that we used to use for the kids' catechism class. So just so you know, ladies, if you didn't know already, if you need to go and get some quiet time with kids, the sermon is actually played in the room, so you won't be totally out of the loop if you head out there. Just so you know, thought I'd console you all with that news. That being said, as we're on the topic of children, I am myself surprised by all of the pictures that I have of my kids that I didn't remember that I ever took and that I actually have. We just discovered this recently because I set my computer for its screensaver to run through all of our pictures, just all of them, at random. And I see these pictures of my five-year-old daughters when they were one or one and a half. And 4 years ago, or I see pictures of Heather and I when we were in college or when we had just gotten married. And with all of these pictures, I'm struck by the fact that as soon as I see them, I remember the occasion that is being depicted. And yet, for all practical purposes, I do not recollect these things on a daily basis at all. That's why I'm surprised by these pictures. I can't believe that I forgot that these things somehow escaped my memory. These remarkable moments when my girls did something funny or cute, or when something momentous happened in my wife's life or my life. And yet I do, I forget them. And what this forced me to reflect on is that there's a difference between having a memory and remembering something. We have memories of countless things that we do not remember with any regularity. On top of that, I was forced to consider that there is a difference between being reminded of something. Being reminded of something and making an active remembrance. See, these pictures that flash up on my computer, they remind me of things. But I am not actively involved attempting, laboring to remember something that has happened in the past. And see, this is very much like what our situation is as believers and as members of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We are in a position where we are not naturally inclined to remember the most momentous elements of our faith, to remember the gospel itself. In fact, we're prone to forgetting. There's even a prevailing sort of romanticism in our culture that tells us that if we should spontaneously remember the power of the gospel, or spontaneously happen to have an incredible religious feeling, there's something more authentic about that than if we are a people who are marked by a rhythmic manner of remembering what God has done on our behalf. Many of you know that we have been going through, in the last 5 weeks here, we've been going through what biblical covenants are and what they entail. We've seen that biblical covenants are defined formal relationships between two parties that carry with them responsibilities for both parties and expectations. And the final component of this covenant doctrine that we are talking about, is that there must be continuity from one generation to the next. There must be continuity in our lives as believers whereby we remember and we renew this covenant relationship by which we are so blessed. This will be very different than just having a memory. It will even be different than being reminded. It will require that we have some active rhythm of remembrance. And to this we turn today. But before we turn to our passage, we must turn to it with this understanding that God's word, it is powerful and it is sharp. And it tells us things that we don't want to hear. It's one of the reasons we're so good at forgetting it, right? Psychologically, we talk about these things that people intentionally suppress and push into the background. Well, our hostility to God is one of those things. So let us bow our heads and pray, and then I will read this passage before us. When I'm finished, you guys can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing the glory of Patri together, acknowledging that this word right here that I'm going to read from Exodus is more powerful and more potent than any word I will speak in this sermon. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we are a forgetful people. We are forgetful people in so many ways, Lord. And we do this, Lord, as a defense mechanism, as a reaction to things that hurt us. And Lord, therefore I pray that this word that we will hear today will not be a word that falls back to the recesses of our mind and is but a memory. Lord, I pray rather that it will resonate with us, that it will convict us, and that it will spur us on to good deeds and to remembrance of you, that you might be honored and most glorified. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Many of you may know this is where you would find the Ten Commandments in your Bibles. And we're going to read one of the Ten Commandments. It happens to be the fourth. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and we will begin in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, in the Old Testament, God established as one of the top 10 commandments. He established a rhythm. He established a regular mode to remember, to call to remembrance what God had done for his people. This particular call to remembrance is coupled with several things. In fact, it's given a rationale. This Old Testament command to remember the Sabbath is tied to the fact that God himself took a rest, a time to be refreshed and to enjoy what he had made. It's, of course, tied to the creation story. In our passage, we are told, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See, we've talked about the fact that making covenants is a lot like creating something out of nothing. When we fell into sin, our relationship to God was severed. And yet God reached down in his grace and reestablished a covenant relationship with his people. And so when we remember the covenant, when we remember our relationship with God, it is very much like remembering creation. But see, there's more to it than just remembering. See, the thing is, the difference between having a memory and being reminded, and then on top of that, actively remembering something, is that it requires that you do something. And the something that you must do is really more like a redoing of the thing you remember. Now, we get this in all sorts of realms, don't we? On your anniversary, you don't just sit down and have a quiet, meditative remembering of your wedding day, do you? I hope you don't. Fellas, wrong answer, right? When we remember our wedding day, when we have an anniversary, what we do is we sort of repeat it. We do something romantic. We do something romantic where we can get our minds off of everything else that's fluttering about in our brain so that we can give full and complete attention to that bride or to that husband to whom we were wed. Probably have a good meal, a celebration reminiscent of your wedding celebration. See, we get this. To actively remember does not simply involve thinking about something. It involves a sort of ritual, a redoing, doesn't it? All of the things that we do that are modes of remembrance are like this. We're coming up on the 4th of July. We're looking forward to having a big 4th of July party at what was my former house, but now the Throwers live in it because they're renting from my parents. We're going to go back to my house and have a 4th of July party. Now, what do you do on 4th of July? You blow stuff up. You don't pass out chocolates. No, you don't do that. You don't look for a good Irish pub. You blow stuff up. And what are we remembering? We remember blowing stuff up. See, that is how you make active remembrance. That's what you do. We do it all the time. And there's no place in a sermon to talk about the great ill of depriving people of their fireworks. But really, what would 4th of July be as a mode of remembrance if not tied to these sorts of things? This is what you do if you want to make active remembrance. When we celebrate birthdays, everybody sings to you and praises you, just like people are doing right now over this new baby Sunday Thrower. Your birthday is this celebration of you day, and yes, people celebrated when you were born. That's what happened. See, this is what we do when we make active remembrance of things. And our passage here tells us that in order to remember what God has done, His first great, gracious deed on behalf of us all is we do what He does. And guess what? We do it all the time. We're not talking about any annual holiday here once a year. This text tells us that the covenant needs to define us so intensely. It needs to be such a real aspect of who we are and what we do that we need this remembrance weekly. We need this weekly. We need to repeat this rhythm of working 6 days and resting. We need to repeat this rhythm because otherwise we forget it. Otherwise, it goes straight out of our mind. See, this whole act of keeping the Sabbath day is more than just messing around with a day, doing something religious, just setting it apart because God said so. It is an active remembering of the covenant and what you might call an act of covenant renewal. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. This rite of remembrance was such a powerful way to acknowledge the truth that first God works and then we rest. That it became here attached to the very covenant itself. If you are in covenant with the Lord, then you work and you rest like the Lord. When we do not remember to rest in the manner that our Lord rests, I suggest to you that we come dangerously close to forgetting the gospel. See, any one of us in this room, we know how detrimental it would be if you occasionally or perhaps perpetually forgot you were married. That relationship would be in dire straits, would it not, if we were in the practice of forgetting our marriage? But we are so inclined to forget our relationship with the Lord just as well. And we need, therefore, acts, rhythms of covenant renewal. Because you know what the other option is? Here's the other option. You serve God and remember the covenant when you feel like it. This is the popular religion of our culture, believe it or not. You remember the Lord, you remember the covenant when you feel like it. Now, what would that teach us about the covenant? We talked about how God is the transcendent Lord who speaks into it and makes it and forms it. But see, if you're only remembering it when you feel like it, who is implicitly the Lord of this covenant relationship? It would be tremendously difficult to say that it was God, right? If we said to the Lord, Lord, we are going to remember your work when we feel like it, which party would be the Lord? Certainly it would be us. And that's exactly what the covenant speaks against. In fact, when this same command is spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's actually articulated differently. The way it's spoken in Deuteronomy 5 goes like this. Where you would see the rationale for the Sabbath command that takes us back to the creation, instead, it takes us back to the redemption from Egypt. Listen to this. It says, you shall keep the Sabbath day, and then in 5:15 of Deuteronomy it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. God redeemed us by His power on His terms from our slavery. We did not creatively wake up and think to maybe join up in a covenant with God. And this very origin of this day of rest, therefore, speaks as to who has the right to say when and how often it should occur. The Lord does. For He is the one who redeemed us from slavery and asks us, therefore, to give rest to ourselves and to those around us. This goes back to the same principle. If you really want to remember something, you've got to do it. Right? Just like all the other holidays about which we spoke. Active remembering means doing. Now, there are a couple of things that we should keep in mind about the Old Testament Sabbath day. The rest that was given. The first thing we have to remember is that it was not simply an opportunity to look back and to remember. It was also prospective. It called the Israelites to look forward. Because when God rested on the seventh day, He rested. He is still resting. He did no more creating. He rested from His labors, and all of the people of Israel, one thing that they knew, even when they got to the other side of the Red Sea out of Egypt, is that they were not really fully at rest. They were fighting their enemies on all different sides, the Amalekites and the Canaanite tribes that were going to be in Israel. The day of rest that they enjoyed also anticipated a greater rest, an entrance into God's full and complete rest. And it's when we understand this principle that we can also understand why, throughout the Old Testament, the seventh day is not the only day that gets propped up as holy. Very often, the eighth day is a very important day. Now, the eighth day would really be the first day, right? It's the day after the seventh, and the first day of a new week. You would circumcise your children on the eighth day. They would spend a week, like a lifespan, you might say, that without being circumcised. And then, on the eighth day, they would enter into a new week, a new time, a new place on the eighth day. Same is true if you had some sort of a skin disease. The priest would look at you, examine you. He would also wash you in some way, and then you would have a week before you would be admitted into the people of God again on the eighth day, a new week, a new time, you'd enter into and among the holy people of God. This reality of anticipation that is tied to the day of rest is what anticipates the change of day. Many of you may have noticed the passage that we read said the seventh day is holy, and this isn't Saturday. We're worshiping on Sunday, and we've got to consider why. Well, the reason why goes back to the fundamental point that we have talked about. In order to remember something properly, you have to, in a sort of way, redo it. But certain things can never be redone, like the creation or the redemption from Egypt or Christ's resurrection. But the fact is that we gather today here at Trinitas not to remember the creation of the world in 6 days, not to remember primarily the redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. We gather here today to remember, to actively commemorate the re-creation worked through Jesus Christ. The ultimate redemption worked out on the cross, and which was completed on Sunday, the eighth day. Jesus is the re-creator of every person in this room who has placed their faith in Christ. And Jesus is the one who ransoms us from a world that is hostile to Him. Revelation 5:9 says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." It speaks this to Jesus, the Lamb of God. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We are here to gather and remember the completed work of Christ. Jesus' work, like the Father's first 6 days in which He worked, Jesus' work is analogous work was His ministry. It was that Passion Week leading up to the cross and the resurrection. Jesus worked, He labored. He underwent a trial, He was beaten, and He was crucified, and He died. But see, on the eighth day, the new day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to be refreshed at all that He accomplished. He rose from the dead as the first participant in the resurrection, a new life accomplished on behalf of all those who believe. That's what we believe, Trinitas Church. That our sins were dealt with in Jesus' Passion Week, and our resurrection, our new life, our rest was secured in the resurrection. And therefore, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is the gospel. The gospel is the news that in Christ, we have been made new. We have entered a whole new week, a whole new age. Believe it or not, this might sound weird, but we are all from the future. Because the world that the unbeliever lives in is a world that is bound to come to an end. And the world that we live in as believers, the world we live in is eternal and it is bound to persist forever. And so time was cut in half. And we have a new day to worship. In the new covenant, very early on, Christians were persecuted in the synagogues that met on Saturdays. They were forced out of them. It was really like the old world, the old creation, rejecting what couldn't fit there anymore. They were pushed out of the synagogue, and with it, naturally, they came to worship on a different day. Paul even condemns the observance of the Old Testament Sabbath day, saying this, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink," that's Old Testament dietary laws, "or in respect to a festival," that's an annual holiday, "or a new moon," a monthly holiday, "or a Sabbath day," a weekly rest. Things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Guess what? The Sabbath rest that people enjoyed in the Old Testament, you know what it was? It was a foretaste of the reign and the rest of Christ. In the Old Testament, you would work 6 days and then Sabbath as a picture that you were in the Old Covenant awaiting, looking forward to the rest to be purchased and bought in Jesus Christ. In the New Covenant, we rest the first day of the week and then we go out in labor.
because we look back on the completed redemption and new life and rest of Christ.
Sabbath day, as we keep it, is really the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith alone.
And out of that flows a life of obedience, a life of labor that is pleasing to the Lord.
Paul therefore says Christ is the substance of all of these things. And so in order to determine when we should worship, we have to look to Christ. We have to look to Christ and say, what day has Christ specially ordained for us as new covenant believers to rest and to remember the covenant upon? Jesus himself is called the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the king and ruler over it, and he is the man in whom the decision as to when we ought to keep it resides. We're told in the New Covenant that although we're not to keep the Old Testament Sabbath, we're told numerous times to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And when you hear that phrase, gathering of ourselves together, you might just think of a little gathering. But guess what the word is? Episynagoge. Synagogue. Anybody hearing that phrase in the New Testament would understand. Hebrews 10:25 is calling us to continue going to church, to continue resting, to continue worshiping on a rhythmic sort of fashion, as with the synagogue. And therefore, Hebrews 4:9 also says there remains a Sabbath day or a Sabbath rest for the people of God, us, even as we have displaced the old covenant Sabbath. So what is our day? It is very easy to determine when we look to the New Testament. And here's how we determine it. We determine it from the fact that our day of rest is a day when Christ comes into our midst and it is his prerogative to do so. And from the resurrection forward, Jesus establishes this unbelievable precedent that he will meet his people on the first or the eighth day of the week. Look with me. To begin this new rhythm of worship, Jesus is raised, as we have seen, on the first day of the week. He's raised on a first day, an eighth day, a new world. But guess what? That's not the only thing he does. On the day Jesus was raised, in Luke chapter 24, we read about men on a road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to these two men, and they're not able to recognize him. And guess what he does on this very first Lord's Day? The text tells us in Luke that he preaches the gospel to them out of every book of the Old Testament, showing how the Bible is pointing to him. Jesus preaches the first Christian sermon on the Lord's Day. And we are told these two men, they were not able to recognize Jesus until he breaks bread for them and administers the Lord's Supper for the first time on the Lord's Day. The same example goes on and on. Jesus meets with his disciples on that same Lord's Day as they are gathered. And then we're told in John chapter 20 that 8 days later, he meets with them again in a room with closed doors where they were gathering. This Lord of the Sabbath gathers with his people at his prerogative on the first day of the week. We also see this same Jesus on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, which was a Saturday. Jesus meets with his people again on a Sunday, pouring out his Holy Spirit on the first day, the new day. And Peter preaches there, the first Christian sermon preached by an apostle. And 3,000 people are brought to faith on this first day. We keep going through the New Testament and we see Paul. He preaches and serves communion on a regular Sunday gathering in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12. In fact, in the Bible, every single post-resurrection appearance that we know the day of is always Sunday. Every single post-resurrection celebration of the Lord's Day, Lord's Supper, that we know of is on Sunday. Not only that, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2, to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. We see all throughout the New Testament this worship, this remembrance, this rhythm transpiring on the first day of the week, because in Christ, all things have been made new. We do indeed keep the law, but we keep it differently in Christ. It has a new depth. It has a new power in Christ. And so if there were any one particular text that would validate our gathering on this day, it would seem to be Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Guess when John the Apostle gets the revelation of what Jesus is to do in the future as he judges the enemies of the church? Guess what day it is? Jesus shows up on Sunday, the Lord's Day. We're told in Revelation chapter 1 that John receives this revelation on the Lord's Day. Now this phrase, Lord's Day, is very interesting because the word Lord's is not your normal just possessive noun for Lord. It's a very specific sort of word that would actually get used not infrequently for Caesar. And it was a very official word. It would be used for things like Caesar's palace would be the Lord's palace. Or other official things belonging to Caesar. In the New Testament, when you hear the phrase, the Lord's Day, and as a regular reoccurring sort of day, there's only one day of the week that attaches to the Lord Jesus Christ in some significant and abnormal fashion. And what would that be? The first day. The day of his resurrection. And so it has been for 2,000 years. What we are doing right now, worshiping Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, has been happening. In the earliest Christian literature that we have, the Didache, the Lord's Day. In this manual of Christian worship, this Lord's Day refers to the first day of the week. And so here we are celebrating, remembering the covenant on the day our Lord rose from the dead. Let it never pass from our minds. Let us never forget why we're actually here. We're not here for some moralistic purpose. We're not here just to hear how to be good people. We are here to renew a covenant by resting as our resurrected Lord rested and being refreshed in the completed work of the gospel. So how do we keep this day? How do we honor this day? Well, we take our guidance from these Old Testament passages like Exodus, which we just read. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And if we are to have a day of rest, and Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to renew it, we need to look to the Old Testament for the principles to guide us in this, until and unless there's some good reason not to. Now, there's several features of the Old Testament Sabbath, not mentioned in this passage, that we don't keep. In the Old Testament, you weren't supposed to kindle your hearth fire. That's a little stove fire. You weren't supposed to do that in your house. It's relatively clear the reason why this was the case in the Old Testament is because on the Sabbath day, the altar that would sit outside the temple or the tabernacle would burn with extra bright glory because there would be more sacrifices on it. And you were not, for liturgical reasons, to burn your hearth fire at all or kindle it to detract from or to take focus off of this burning fire, this worship that would take place in Israel. Well, we don't have a temple or a tabernacle, nor do we have a big altar. So you can make fires on the Lord's Day. Let me just set your consciences free, okay? You can do that. But several other things about the Old Testament manner of keeping the Sabbath are perfectly relevant to us. And the first and most obvious one is this, to just stop working. Oh my goodness, could we ever have a message that is more in keeping with the gospel than for me to just tell you to stop working your normal labors? This is some of the hardest advice that I could give just about anybody in this room, because we're Americans. We work more than just about anybody else. We labor. We're workaholics. You need to stop working, and you need to not just do it for you. You need to do it for the people around you. You know, one of the most interesting things about this passage in Exodus chapter 20 is that it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. We all heard that. That's one time it mentioned that you shall not do any work. But it goes on to mention six other people to whom you are to give rest on the Sabbath day. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. The Sabbath day is a day for us to rest. It is also a day for us to give rest. And as those of us who are workaholics labor to work, even on the Lord's day, guess what? We end up making everybody around us have to work too. And I speak this particularly to the heads of households. If you are checked out on the Lord's day working, I promise you, your family will not be resting. No more than you. Because your family needs you to rest. Your family needs you to give them rest. Your family needs you to plan rest. With this always comes difficult questions. People will ask, what about me? Am I my employer? You know, I have to work on Sunday. That's just the way it is. Well, the thing about this passage is that it doesn't say that remember the Sabbath and take rest. It doesn't say go and get your rest with a sword or with threats. It tells us to give rest. So if you happen to have an employer who refuses to give you rest, I feel sorry for you. But second of all, I would say you need to find a time to rest. You are in a unique position where you can't have it, right? Certain occupations, you can't have it. My wife's a nurse. The Lord, unfortunately, did not cease to allow women to have babies on the Lord's day, so she has to work, right? People don't quit committing crimes on the Lord's day, so if you're a police officer, you will have to labor. But you still need rest. You still need rest, and you still need to give rest. And you also need to do that as rhythmically as you can. Because you don't want your family hanging on when you feel like giving them rest. That's not keeping the covenant. That's us. That's us being the Lord. Hopefully, men in this room, gave their wives some rest today. I don't know if that crossed anyone's mind. If you have a wife, to give some rest, it's a day to give rest. It's a good thing. I made sure that I gave my wife rest today so that I wouldn't be a hypocrite while I was preaching this sermon. But have to admit that, it's one of those things that slips our mind, doesn't it, fellas? The Lord's day is a day to give rest, and I promise you, you will see greater union with your Lord if you labor to receive His rest and to give it to others in return. You will have greater and deeper and more meaningful union with your Lord Jesus Christ doing that than if you did just about anything else. Jesus took as a hallmark of His ministry the way that He gave rest. He said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." How many heads of household in this room know that if we took our practice, our mode of working, and we tried to say what was the tagline for our gospel to our family, how many of it, we'd have to admit, it's like, come to Me, all you who are weary, I have come to give you much work and to heap burdens upon you. It's a little bit frightening when you think about it, isn't it? The way we remember the gospel and the way we proclaim the gospel has everything to do with how we rest. This particular passage, it's interesting, where Jesus says, "I came to give you rest," it's followed by two episodes where Jesus gets challenged on the Sabbath. Him and His disciples are walking through the grain field, and they pick some grain and they eat it. And people accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. first of all, the Bible doesn't actually condemn anything like that, so it's already a bit perverse. But the second instance is Jesus, he heals a man with a withered hand, and they, again, his accusers critique him for breaking the Sabbath. Now, letting people eat and healing people from their infirmities, is that an act of giving rest? Well, that's keeping the Sabbath. But we have these sorts of perverse ways of turning things that are supposed to be gracious and supposed to be a blessing into law. And those of us who are practiced at keeping the Lord's Day, many of us are inclined to make it more painful and more burdensome and more lawful than it is refreshing and joyful. This turns us to the question of how we keep this day. Well, what we do is we worship on it. This is true all throughout the Old Testament. The Sabbath was not just a day where people would sit at home. Leviticus 23:3, all of the feast days are numbered along with the Sabbath as days of holy convocation, holy gathering. You gather. You gather in thanksgiving to remember the day in which Jesus was on the cross and through the cross gathered all men to himself. So what do? We gather. We gather to remember what Jesus did. We gather to remember what he accomplished in his resurrection, because gathering is an essential part of that. The resurrected Jesus made a church, a gathering. It's what he did. And so we gather. All throughout the Old Testament this occurred. It would happen on an annual level as well. Every 7 years, you would have to set free your servants. You'd have to. That would be accompanied by a covenant renewal ceremony where they would read the law and they would remember how God redeemed them from Egypt. See the doing and remembering thing again? What we do when we gather and when we worship and when we praise, that is a doing and remembering sort of thing. We are praising the risen Christ anew. And you know what? It's important to us. This is so important. We live in an age where multitudes of people don't go to church. Partly because they've never been taught how to read their Bible, and then with a false sense of their competency to do so, they notice there's not a verse in the Bible that says, go to church every Sunday. And they're like, see, there's no proof for this whole practice of weekly meeting. Well, let's look at Jesus himself. We're told of Jesus that when he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Jesus Christ had a custom. That custom was gathering with the saints, according to the law, to remember and to renew the covenant. He had a custom. When Jesus showed up in the synagogue, imagine if he had never gone to church or had done so very irregularly. Who's this guy? Oh, he's a covenant breaker is who he is. It would have cast a poor light on the man's ministry. And in fact, when Jesus was crucified, they would have had a lot more ammo against him. Maybe some of us don't go to church partly because we think they're all bad. Guess what? My guess is that not a single church you have ever set foot in was as bad as the synagogues that were ruled by Pharisaical leadership in Jesus' day. And he went there for 33 years of his life. I don't think that we have worse church leadership than those who were constantly beating against Jesus Christ and ultimately aided his crucifixion. I'm not saying that we don't have false teaching today, but the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, so we gather on the Lord's Day. The other thing that we do on the Lord's Day, though, is we keep the Lord's Supper. It's his day to remember and to renew what he has done, and if there's any sacrament in the world that remembers what he has done in a rather poignant fashion, what is it? It's the Lord's Supper, where we come every single week to feed upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, not by virtue of the fact that these are magically changed, but by virtue of the fact that Jesus has promised to meet us here, just like he did in every single post-resurrection appearance that happened on Sunday. You don't see it? You don't look up and see the skies rent in two? You don't have the glorious choirs behind us, but I tell you right now, I promise you, all of that happens every time we gather. Every time this bread is broken. Every time we participate in the sacrament, that is what we celebrate. We don't merely remember it. Jesus, our Lord, meets us here. Very naturally, the only thing we can possibly do on this day is celebrate. This is a day of celebration. The celebration that you would have seen in the apostles' eyes, in the disciples' faces, in the women who saw an empty tomb. That is what we ought to be doing and what ought to shine forth from us in this day of covenant renewal, in this day of remembrance. One of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 92, it's prefaced like this. It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. If you want to get a sense, a feel for what the Sabbath day is supposed to be like, let's look at the Sabbath psalm. It opens like this. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. That is what today is for. That is you resting in the reality and in the world and in the resurrection of which you are really a part, and of which this life and all of its labors are secondary. This is your day to be the real you, the covenant partner of a faithful covenant God. That is what this is the day for. It's not the day for you to catch up on your taxes. It's not the day for you to see if you can just squeeze a little bit more in. It is the day for you to rest like your rest is a sure and completed reality. One of the things that you will notice very quickly if you labor to observe the Lord's Day is that rest will not happen to you. If you try to show up on the Lord's Day and just waiting for rest, you're actually going to be restless and you're going to be bored and you're going to be frustrated. That's what's going to happen. See, one of the things about the rest that was accomplished for us in Christ, in the creation events, is that it was incredibly well planned. As God proceeded through the various days of creation, he didn't go, oh man, I forgot to make the water before I made the fish to fill it. Rest might have been put off a few days. The Lord Jesus, when he came, we're told he came at the appointed time, just the right time. Because everything had been worked out by God for it to be perfect. One of the things that we will have to do if we want to rest and to so remember our God with any regularity is we will have to prepare and plan. In Exodus 16:23, when God rained down from heaven food for his people to eat, he tells them to gather extra on the day before the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, for us. And he tells them to gather extra so that they don't have to do all these laborious things on the day which is a day of rest. No amount of just resolve to have a good Lord's Day is going to overcome our lack of planning. If we want to rest, we have got to prepare ourselves to rest. That means thinking about it throughout the week. It means anticipating it. For practical purposes, it means having meals prepared, perhaps. Might mean bathing your kids the day before, because if there's anything I do not ever want to do before I go to church, it's give my children a bath. I'll just speak for myself. I don't want to do that. Ever. It's never, ever going to be rest. It's always going to be laborious for me. So these are the things we have to think about. We've got to think about how we can prepare, not just for these sorts of things, these more menial tasks, but if you really want to give your wife rest, whether it be the Lord's Day or a rather exceptional Mother's Day, you're going to have to pencil that in. Let her know it's coming so she can enjoy it. Because I got news for you. If you wake up in the morning, you're like, hey, babe, why don't you go get some rest? She's actually going to lose more sleep and be frantic about trying to think of something worthwhile to do, and it's actually going to make her more stressed out than if she sees some rest coming. You know, for every one of us to really indulge rest, preparation and anticipation of it is a big part of it, right? Now that vacation you see coming, you're like, yes, coming. You get it. There's rest. When you try to rest spontaneously, very rarely is it as restful as if you've given it some thought. Also, just plan things so you and your spouse don't get in a fight, right? Well, I thought rest was this, and you thought rest was that, and guess what? We didn't talk about it, so now we're going to argue on the Lord's Day because we both want to rest, but see, we rest differently. All of these things are basic principles that we see given to us throughout the Scriptures. The last thing I'll say, because I mean, I've said three things before this. On the Lord's Day, we need to stop working, we need to worship, and we need to prepare. And the other thing that we've got to say is this. We need to make sure we're not simply doing and saying whatever we feel like. I'm going to read this passage to you from Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call it the Sabbath, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Wow. It's a rather interesting promise to accompany the right demeanor for the Sabbath day. I think what this passage is getting at, and when our confession talks about not recreating on the Sabbath, here's, I think, what it means. It means that what we want to do is not always what we need. It's a very important principle. What we want to do or feel like in the moment doing is not always what we need, and not by a long shot. How many of you have gone on a vacation and returned home more tired than when you left? Yeah, we've all done it. That's because we thought it would be great to go parasailing, snorkeling, and deep sea diving, and cave exploring in 4 days. And there was something very exciting about that when we did it. But we are also exhausted by it. And if the goal was to rest, that wasn't necessarily accomplished. See, for us, when we get together, we need to not simply think as a family, as a people of God, what do I feel like doing, but what do we need? And we need, just like Jesus Christ needed, quiet time with our God. We need time to reflect, because I'm just guessing most of us get less reflection time than we really need throughout the week. You need time to do sorts of recreations that are refreshing. That means sitting content, perhaps, with recreations like, you know, going on a walk and admiring the beauty of God. Or going somewhere local with your family to celebrate that time. Or being with good friends in the faith. These are the sorts of celebrations we ought to be inclined to. With this always comes questions about sporting events. Like, can I watch football games and things like that? I'll say one thing about watching sports on the Lord's Day. It would be a shame if on the day that we are to renew covenant with our risen Lord, our attitude was more shaped by the win or loss of our favorite sports team on that day. A sort of event that you will have a memory of, but that, Lord willing, you will never make an attempt to have an active, methodic remembrance of. I'm just as happy as the next guy that we won the Super Bowl, but there's no ritual that I'm to go through every single year, right? You think we're all on the same page there? Our celebration and our demeanor ought to be shaped by our meditations on the good news that we are redeemed from our sin and we are experiencing, participating in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. That's what it should be. Could a sporting event possibly be a way that we have celebration together sure, but ought never to be the focal point of the Lord's day. So when we think about these sorts of things, we ought to realize, first of all, how weird all of this is going to look to anyone around us if we do this with any regularity. We will be like the people of Israel, who the nations will look in and think we're really weird and have strange laws, like they told the Persian king in the book of Esther. These guys have really strange laws. But hopefully people would look in and also see that we are a particularly blessed people. Because another thing they'd also say about the Jews historically is that they're lazy. They're always resting. Like, got all these days where they just rest and trust in God and stuff like that. It'd be a wonder if we could maybe be confused for people like that, because we have a gospel so robust that the natural and most meaningful response is to rest. One of the things that this passage says is to not speak your own word on the Sabbath. I don't know about you guys, but it's very clear to me, anytime I reflect on it, that everything I think of saying is not necessarily something that should be said. If ever there were a day to rest from just speaking whatever you're thinking, it would be the Lord's day. Give it a rest, and probably give people around you a rest, right? Are you the guy who just has so many good quips and good lines that you've got to say them every time, but it drives your wife insane? I once knew a man like that, Paul said. This is the sort of thing that we ought to just take a minute to be a bit more thoughtful. To give people rest and to take a rest ourselves. I'm pretty sure that if the Westminster Larger Catechism was written today and all the offenses in the extended sense of the Sabbath were listed, I'm pretty sure Facebook arguments would be like up at the top of the list on the basis of this passage, right? Just give it a rest. Like, that post can wait. In fact, give it a day and you probably won't post it, right? I mean, we've all had that experience. But this is what it means for us to rest. To not simply do and say whatever we feel, but to speak words that are true and enlivening. But after we get to the end of all this, what will the effects of this covenant renewal, this keeping of the Lord's day, be? Well, first of all, it will overcome one of the most problematic and deeply ingrained pretensions of us all, which is to work and to work and to work as if we were accomplishing our salvation, as if we were accomplishing our life and longevity. What it will do is arrest in each one of us this belief that we are the masters of our own destiny, and frankly, the saviors of this movie that we're living. Because we live lives like we're the heroes in a movie. We're told in Exodus 31:13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" He says rest so that you can know I am the one who is doing the work in you. I am doing the work to shape you. I am doing the labor to make you my children, for my image to shine forth in you. This is good news. This is good news. What kind of twisted people are we that our God gives us a law to rest from our normal labors, to indulge Him acts of mercy and celebration? What kind of sick people are we to look at that and be like, that sounds legalistic. Sounds like a real bummer. If there's any law in the Bible that encapsulates what we believe about the gospel, I think it would be this one. And it has these words attached to it. These words that we ought always to think of when we are in the midst of it. Cease striving and know that I am God. Just quit all your laboring today. Believe the gospel today. Pursue the kingdom of God today in celebration with one another. Forget about the world economy and all that's transpiring there and what the prudent man would do with his extra time. Believe for a minute on the Lord's day that the only sort of work we ought to be doing is work that gives rest to others and to not neglect the rest and the good news that God has given to us. When we do this, we will be covenant keepers. This is what we're talking about. We went through 5 sermons on the covenant, our relationship with our God. Our God is a good husband. And it's frankly like every Sunday is Mother's Day, and He gives us a rest. He gives His bride a rest. That's what we're doing. Resting in Jesus Christ. He is a good husband. Let us not be a rebellious spouse who finds a way to turn His grace in for us to take opportunity to pursue law. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we are the great beneficiaries of Your mighty and powerful covenant acts by which You have saved us, by which You have redeemed us, and recreated us. Lord God, we pray that You would give us hearts to rest in the gospel, hearts to remember You actively and not just keep You as a distant memory. Lord, that You would give us hearts and souls that want nothing more than to relish the work that has already been accomplished. Give us hearts to want to indulge You and worship You and indulge Your people on Your day, acknowledging that our salvation is accomplished, it is complete, our resurrection is secure. And let us rest in this, we pray, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.